Shalom, and welcome to the 119 Ministries podcast. I'm John Sherman, and this is David Wilbur.
Hey, everyone.
We're part of the teaching and research team here at 119 Ministries.
That's right. And this podcast is our chance to connect with other teachers and ministry leaders to discuss the scriptures and what God is doing around the world.
So please be sure to like and subscribe to the 119 YouTube channel. We release new content every week. Also, connect with us online at testeverything.net and on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. And we hope that you're blessed by this discussion. Hello and welcome everyone to the 119 Ministries podcast. We pray that you're all blessed. And today we are excited to talk to our friend, Bill Cloud. Bill is an author. He's a Bible teacher and a pastor. He runs Shoreshim Ministries and is the pastor of Jacob's Tent Fellowship in Cleveland, Tennessee. How are we doing today, Bill?
Doing well. Thank you very much.
Well, it's great to have you with us. David, why don't you go ahead and kick us off with the first question for Bill today?
Sure. Shalom, Bill. It's great to see you again. And this is just something that we ask all of our guests is about their background. Most of our audience probably knows who you are. But, you know, a lot of people are interested in hearing about how teachers become believers in Yeshua the Messiah and, you know, how they start this walk, especially coming into the messianic movement or seeing the value in the Torah and how it applies today. And can you, tell us a little bit about your background?
Yeah, well, first of all, I mean, I was raised in church. I mean, some of my first memories are, in church. I was raised in a Pentecostal church in South Georgia. It was one of those families that if the church doors were open, we were supposed to be there. And some of my first memories are being in that church. And I remember, as a child having an experience, with the Father. And in fact, one of the things that I've shared with people over the years is how I can remember, I was probably 7 or 8, 9 years old, something like that, walking out in the church parking lot one night. I was just by myself. It was a starry night and just looking up into the heavens and just feeling like, God spoke to me in a very, very specific way. And I've never forgotten that. I've never forgotten what was said. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is I was church and fellowship and God and Bible and Messiah. I was, always, always part of my life. But as I grew up and got older, I got interested in music, playing music. I got interested in girls, and I figured out that girls like guys who play music, and that led to things, that my mama didn't really approve of. And I did that for a while. I played music, and I remember one night I was in Hammond, Louisiana, on stage at a place, and then we were in the middle of a set, and people were dancing and doing all the things that they do, in these clubs and such. And there was this voice, nothing audible, but just this voice that said, you don't belong here. And I left that gig, went home, quit the band, cut my hair, got a job. My dad was pleased by that. And that set the stage for me to meet my wife, who, Beth, we've been married now going on 35 years. She was very instrumental. Is very instrumental in my life as far as my walk with the Father, because she basically said, I'm not like all those other girls you met, and things are going to straighten up and we're going to go to church. And we did. And as far as the Torah, the walk that we're on now, and being considered messianic, Hebrew roots, whatever you want to call us, that came out of a trip to Israel back in 1989. I was introduced to the land then. It left a big impression upon me. The following year, I went to the Feast of Tabernacles at the invitation of the director of the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem. I was part of the worship team. And that's what introduced to me the fact that there's a lot of things in the Bible my mama didn't tell me. and not because she was holding it from me, it's because she didn't know either. Nobody had told her. And, so keeping the Feast of Sukkot led to wanting to know about Pesach, and Pesach led to wanting to know about Shavuot, and on, and the Hebrew language entered into this. And, you know, I started teaching Hebrew classes at the church we were at. We had a Seder, we had Hanukkah, we did all these things. And, you know, it just kind of evolved out of that, you know. That's the short version of the story, but that's kind of how it developed.
So how did Shorshim come out of that?
Well, when we were in Florida, we were working at a church there for a number of years as youth pastors, and I was at the same time, you know, learning all these other things and about the feast days, the language, you know, just all kinds of things. And I didn't really feel like I had an outlet for that. And I would write things, and I'd think, why am I writing this? Nobody's going to read this. And I had written a little booklet. It's called Breshit, The Messiah Revealed. And basically what it was about is how the Messiah is revealed specifically in the very first verse of Scripture in the Hebrew, but even more specifically in the letters of the word Breshit. And there's a backstory to that as well. But I wrote that, and a friend of mine who was an evangelist by the name of Perry Stone read that. Was impressed by it, got very interested in it. I started doing research for him. I ended up working on staff with him for a number of years. He put me on set with him to teach about some of these things. That led to invitations. People asked me to come speak to their congregations and groups, and that became so much, put so much of a demand on me that we had to make a decision. And the decision was that we're going to branch out here on our own. And so when we were thinking, you know, we don't want to call this Bill Cloud Ministries and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. We want something that's going to really draw attention to the fact of what we're all about, getting back to the roots of our faith. And so it was my wife who actually said, then why don't we call it Shorashim? It means roots. So that's kind of how that came about. And again, that's the short version.
So in creating Shorashim, that led to eventually you forming Jacob's Tent. And I guess that's the congregation that you're a pastor of. Is that correct?
Yes. Now, of course, there's a big block of years.
Yeah.
You know, we did, you know, Shorashim has been, well, 20 years, you know, and for most of those 20 years, I was traveling. You know, that's how I met Brad, you know. We became such good friends. And of course, we always thought it was fascinating that Shorashim meets Wild Branch, you know, but there was a number of years in that. And so, and this is why it's important as it relates to Jacob's Tent. As I was going around from place to place to place to place, and Brad would testify of this as well, we kept running into the same issues. You know, people would get together, they'd be excited. They would get into an argument about something and then scatter. And there was no real sense of community. It was, you know, and I'm speaking in general terms here. There are exceptions to every rule, but you know, I would notice that there was a lot of people meeting, wanting to learn things. But then when it came to actually walking these things out, not just as a family of four, but as an extended family, as a fellowship, as a body, it seemed to be very challenging. We'll put it that way. Uh-huh. And then through the course of time, I just felt, my wife felt, that our time of going from place to place to place to place was coming to an end, and that we needed to do our part to help establish a community of believers. And so February will be 2 years ago that we had our first meeting to just see what was going on in the area where we live, to see if anyone was even interested in that. Mm-hmm. And then in July of 2019, we actually rented a little place. We officially formed Jacob's Tent. And today, on average, we'll have about 150, 160 people in attendance.
Praise God.
Yeah. We'll have, on average, as far as our live stream audience, we'll have on average 1,200, 1,300 computers logging on. And we just had this conference during Hanukkah, and we had 500, 600 people at that. I say that just to make this point. People want community.
Yes.
People want fellowship. You know, what we're doing here is wonderful and great, and it serves a role, it serves a purpose. But nothing It is. But nothing can replace face-to-face, shaking somebody's hand, hugging someone's neck, having a, you know, that one-on-one interaction. And that, and I'm going to probably mention Brad several times throughout this.
Yeah.
But, you know, that's something that Brad was very much about, is that one-on-one, you know, that mm-hmm. interaction. And, you know, because Brad was a people person. Brad mm-hmm. liked to be in the middle of people. I'm not that kind of a person. I'm perfectly happy to be all by myself. But but Father has made it very clear to me that his people need his people. We need one another. We need to learn to be interdependent upon one another. So that's kind of how and why Jacob's Tent came to be.
Yeah, that's awesome. So Shorashim, you know, you kind of already mentioned that in Hebrew that means roots. And of course, then you have Jacob's Tent. Those are, you know, they're very curious names. Could you explain to our audience why you chose those names and how it's relevant to our faith and actually what you're doing?
Well, as it relates to Shorashim, again, you know, it's all about going back to the roots of our faith. Among those that are in the Messianic community that, you know, teach a lot or are known to be teachers, I guess I'm unique in that I have also been able to continue to move in other circles other than the Messianic Hebrew roots community. You know, I have friends and connections in, you know, mainstream Christianity, the evangelical world. I've been invited to go on different broadcasts, you know, that are of television networks that we're not necessarily in agreement with some of the things they mm-hmm. teach. But the point is that I've been in kind of a unique situation. So it was always my goal, my wife's goal, to, in those settings particularly, to always draw attention to the fact that what we're trying to do here is get back to the roots from where everything come from. For everything sprung from one seed, and this root system that produces this tree that's supposed to bear fruit, it came from this one source. There's not two different words of God. There aren't multiple words of God. There's one word of God, and from cover to cover. Amen. And that was just a way that we wanted to kind of draw attention to that. And people would ask, what does Shorashim and what does what does that mean? Shorashim, Hebrew word, it means root, because the Father's drawing us back to the roots of our faith, going back to the ancient paths, returning to Him and to His ways. So we called it that purposely to kind of raise the question, what does that mean? And what is all that about? And also, you know, the Father impressed upon me very early on that with this tree, this family of faith, all these different branches and, you know, shoots that are coming off those branches, we are only going to become one as we move back toward the roots. All those mm-hmm. branches converge is in the trunk of that tree as we move back toward the roots. Mm-hmm. So that's, you know, how we kind of arrived at Shorashim. As far as Jacob's Tent, actually, Beth and me and Brandon and Melody were sitting out here on the deck, you know, one evening. We'd fix some hamburgers or something. We're trying to think, all right, so what are we going to call this? And I hope no one will take offense at this, but we decided, all of us unanimously, it's not going to be Beth this or Beth that, you know, mm-hmm. because we are, again, in a very unique situation where we've got people that are coming to our fellowship who aren't, quote unquote, Messianic or hardcore Messianic, although we do. Mm-hmm. We've got a lot of people coming and have now become part of our fellowship who came from the evangelical world. They came from mainstream mm-hmm. Christianity. And we want to know what this is about. And we just felt that, you know, it needed to be something that didn't kind of already make them feel like we're behind, you know, we've got to play catch up. And so the whole idea of coming into and being part of one tent was very much part of our thinking. And since, you know, we're all part of this family called Israel, we kicked that around. But finally we landed, Jacob's Tent just sounds better. So.
Yeah, I like it.
Yeah, that's cool.
That was the idea behind it.
That's great. Awesome.
So, you know, you said you've been leading this congregation now for a couple of years, and obviously you've been in ministry many years before that.
Yeah, 30 years.
So you've been a teacher and a local pastor now, and you know, it seems like you've been pretty well connected, as you said, in the evangelical world, but also in this messianic world. And since you run sort of a messianic-ish congregation, you know, there are a lot of challenges unique to this sector of religion, if you will. And so I want to ask, as leadership there, how have you organized yourselves to address challenges that are unique to the messianic world, if you will?
Well, we have a saying around Jacob's Tent, and that is, we're building the airplane as it's taking off. As the challenges, you know, come, we address them. Let me back up. We haven't built ourselves as any one thing, you know, for different reasons, and I kind of alluded to it a moment ago, because we've got people coming in from different backgrounds. So we are trying to, you know, be welcoming to people from these different backgrounds. We've got hardcore messianics coming in. You know, we've got sacred namers coming in. We've got calendar people coming in. And we've got people still saying Jesus and putting tinsels on trees and such. And we're all kind of converging. So we have a very unique situation here.
Yeah, that's about as unique as it gets. I mean, that's a lot going on.
And so, as you may imagine, you know, you guys have been around a while. You're going to have people that have their, you know, their thing that they feel very adamant about and they feel very strongly about. And so what we have emphasized is, and I'm kind of generalizing my answer here.
Yeah.
What we have emphasized, and the folks that have come alongside Beth and me, you know, including my son and daughter-in-law, Melody and Brandon, and Robert Losey and his wife, Nayla, and others who've come alongside us, what we're going to emphasize is that we want to be spirit and truth. We've had a lot of the truth over here on the messianic side of things and not as much spirit. And that's my take on it, you know, in general. Whereas some of these people coming over here from the more evangelical side have had a lot of spirit. So we need to be a balanced community in that we are presenting spirit and truth. We don't need to leave the spirit of truth out of discussing the word of truth. And so so that has kind of, in some ways, quelled the storm, you know, that could brew the convergence of these two different ideas. And frankly, the bottom line is, by allowing the Spirit of God to move and work in us and through us, that is what is drawing people to Jacob's Tent. There's no doubt in my mind about it. So that has alleviated some of the stuff that you would typically run into in a messianic group. In other words, we don't have debates about the calendar. We don't have debates about how you pronounce the name. We don't have debates about when the day begins. We've made it very clear from the beginning that we're not saying that that's unimportant. We're not saying that you shouldn't discuss these things. We're not saying you don't have an opinion about these things. But when it all comes down to it, we've got to figure out how we can walk together and still have differences of opinion on certain issues, as long as we agree on the fundamentals that Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel. He was crucified. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, and that he has called us to be his witnesses, and that he is gathering his people. He is calling us back to him and to his ways, to return to his Sabbaths, his feasts, his instructions as a way of living, because that's how we are witnesses of him. We draw attention to him, to his word, his standards, the boundaries he's established. And I just feel that has resonated with the folks that are gathering with Jacob's. Still have things pop up, you know, because people are people are people. Wherever you go.
Well, some of the congregations that we've spoken to and have organized themselves and prepared mentally, you know, on the front end and set expectations like you have of like, here's how we here's kind of what's in scope and out of scope of like where we're kind of placing most emphasis and value of in our faith. And not that, like you said, not that those other things are not important. They're certainly discussions well worth having, but they're not, you know, it's not good to kind of start going like this inside the right. congregation, right? And right. all the congregations that have organize themselves in that way seem to do a lot better and do a lot more, do a lot well. And you can see those congregations grow spiritually and walking in the faith as one, despite the differences. And that's very hard to accomplish. So that's very, very cool to hear that.
Well, you know, it is still a work in progress, no doubt, because he's still working on us, right?
Always is. Yeah. You
know, and it's not going to be perfect until we're perfected. And that's not going to happen until he returns. So as we go forward, you know, we just kind of remind everybody, we're going to keep the main thing, right?
Amen.
And all these other things, it's not that we can't discuss them. It's not that we can't disagree on them. Mm-hmm. It's just that we're not going to, if we're going to be truly guided by the Spirit of God, we're not going to allow these other little fissures that come off, you know, to divide us and to cause cracks to develop. And on top of that, we've always tried to make it obvious that as a congregation, and especially me and Beth as the leaders, Brandon and Melody and others, again, who've come alongside of us now, that if we're going to make a mistake, let's err on the side of mercy.
Hmm.
Because we're all going to need mercy. And so if you want to reap mercy, then you need to be willing to sow mercy. But at the same time, we also emphasize, don't confuse mercy with endorsement. You know, don't confuse mercy with approval. You know, there are standards, there are boundaries, and we will defend those boundaries very aggressively, very vigorously. But at the same time, we want to give people latitude as they're coming into this, into whether it's from the hardcore messianic background, whether it's from the evangelical background, for them to understand, you know, we're not going to do it just the way they did it over in Beth, whatever. You know, we're not going to do it in just the way they did at the first assembly of whatever. You know, we're trying to fuse this together, spirit and truth, be true worshipers. It might look a little different than what you're accustomed to. So you don't have to surrender your convictions, but focus on these things here.
Yeah, so that's interesting you say that, because when you're kind of focusing on mercy, it reminds me of what Yeshua said about how the mercy is a component of the weightier matters. You know, when he's talking to the Pharisees, you've forgotten about mercy and justice and these things.
Right.
Yeah. And sometimes it is, you know, it's kind of a mind trap sometimes that as we get exposed to the truth, sometimes we begin to kind of overemphasize what we were lacking before and figure that everyone else has got the same problem. Right. And they might, but then there's also, you know, as you said, you know, a congregation is a living, breathing thing. It's a fluid environment. You got people coming and going and new people. And so, you know, recognizing and respecting those things is important to realize as well, especially for a healthy congregation. And I think those are really cool elements that you're kind of bringing to the table here.
Well, and something else that we're seeing happen in the folks that are part of Jacob's Tent, in-house and even in our live stream community, because they see what the Father is doing, not what Bill's doing, not what Brandon's doing, not what this one or that one, but what the Father's doing in the community, and they see the fruit of that appearing, then they're inspired to, hey, we don't want to mess this up.
Amen.
we want to protect what the Father has entrusted to us. And we've told the folks that, look, if he is investing in us and if he is entrusting something very, very special to us, then it is all of our responsibility to guard that, to not allow these other things that would tear and distract and undermine and divide, to not allow those things to take root and disrupt what the Father's doing. So, you know, it's a family, and so it has to be a family responsibility. Everybody has to play their role in this. And I see that developing. I really see people beginning to see how things of the past have not worked out. We don't need to go back and do the same thing that didn't work out. We need to, guard what the Father is doing right now.
Very cool. So permission to shift gears a little bit here. So we know that you released a book years ago called Esau Rising, Ancient Adversaries and the War for America's Soul. That title alone sounds intense. But in the introduction, you say that the rise of Esau is one of the most overlooked prophecies in all of Scripture. So can you explain what that means and how we as believers can recognize the spirit of Esau in our own culture?
Well, you know, in the Messianic community, it may not be as glossed over as it would be, you know, in mainstream Christianity. Because let's face it, you know, one of the things, going back into Hebrew roots, one of the things that we have been really trained in is to look just beyond the surface of the text, you know, and to really try to understand what is the Father saying below the surface of the text, you know. So, but in mainstream Christianity, I think, and so the body at large, we'll put it that way, it is overlooked because of its prophetic elements. You know, we, for instance, you know, I make a point in the book to say that the physical characteristics that describe Esau, you know, he was red, he was ruddy, he looked like he was wearing a coat when he was born. You know, that's pretty odd. At least it is to me. I've never seen that. That's like a flag waving and saying, pay attention to what's going on here. There's something very unique here. And so I began to see that not only does, you know, the ruddiness, the red, the hairy thing, not only does that describe him physically, but it describes him spiritually, you know, what he's going to develop into. For instance, the word Adoni, which is translated as red or ruddy, is also related to the idea of dirt, but it's also related to blood. And so all those things on a spiritual way or from a spiritual perspective, dirt speaks of flesh. It speaks of carnality. Mm-hmm. Blood speaks of the life. And then he's a hunter. So he takes that. You know, he's someone who robs life or takes life. And the fact that he was hairy, the word is Seir, and Seir is the root from which we get Seir, Mount Seir. But Seir is also the word for a hairy goat. And so right there we see, you should see anyway, that he's a goat. What happens to the goat nations? They don't go into the kingdom. Into the kingdom. So it began to see, you know, there are these physical attributes that describe spiritual attributes as well. And then, of course, the prophetic element is that he hates Jacob. He hates Israel. He is forever the antagonist to Israel, the primary antagonist. And that, you know, it just kind of developed from there. But when it comes to the rise of Esau as it relates to the United States, the connection there would be that Esau is someone who does not regard things that are sacred, things that are holy, the birthright. It doesn't mean anything to him. He says as much in the text. What is this thing to me anyway? I'm going to starve to death. So give me what I want right now, and I'll take that in exchange for something that is eternal, something that is sacred, because those things really don't mean anything to Esau. And so when I look around, not just America, but when I look around the world, I mean, right now, you know, what is the issue that so many constitutionally leaning Americans are concerned about? That socialists and socialism is making inroads into our society and threatening to really change the trajectory, philosophically anyway, of what America has always been. And to me, that boils down to this: Esau. It is that spirit of Esau. I want what I want, and I'm willing to exchange things that are far more important than a cell phone or even a health care plan, quite frankly. They're willing to exchange things that are sacred for things that are temporal, things that are eternal for things that, you know, are consumables, you know. And one last thought, and because there's a lot to the, you know, the thing here, but because Esau despised his birthright, in my mind, that translates as this: Esau despised the things that his fathers revered. And so the generation, and it's not limited to the 20 and 30 something, it's, you know, you can find every generation participating in this. But there is an element in America, in the West, in the world, that despises everything that their fathers revered, everything that their fathers considered to be important. And in an American context, to me, that is, you know, the men, the women that have paid the ultimate price so that we can live in a place that, with all of its warts and flaws, we still retain a degree of liberty. We have freedoms, you know, we can still kind of choose our own path. And many, many nations, people living there don't have that opportunity. But the people who have paid the price that we can have that, the people who formulated this constitutional republic whereby we can do that, those people are hated. They're disdained in everything they stood for. And I want to make certain everybody understands this. I'm not saying the framers of America were perfect men, because there's no such thing.
Right.
But I do believe that they, guided by the Father, quite frankly, believed in perfect principles and tried to apply those perfect principles in the best way that imperfect men could envision as it relates to government and things like that. So if that makes any sense to you, then I feel that that America, particularly because of America's position in the world today, we see it concentrated here. We see that rise of that spirit of Esau. But what does Esau want to do? And this is the most important thing for us as believers. He wants to destroy Israel. He wants to destroy God's people. He wants to destroy those who uphold the banner of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who are going to proclaim that his ways are sacred and holy. And that's going to come in direct conflict with what's going on in this world today.
Yeah. So something that you said that kind of jumped out at me, that this whole spirit of Esau is opposed to God's ways and the values and the principles that come from God. And one of those values, I think, and you said it earlier, but one of those values that I think is a biblical value is liberty. You know, that God is all about freedom. He set Israel free from slavery so that they could live as free people. And living as free people is defined by God as living according to his ways and upholding these values and being a light to the nations and all of that. You know, that's how we live as a free people. And so, you know, it's striking how there is a spirit, if you will, or an attitude in America today that is all too willing to sacrifice freedom and sacrifice liberties, you know, for the sake of security in some aspects. And so I just, you know, you can kind of see some of the parallels there. But I wanted to ask you, you know, you write about this rise of Esau, that it's sort of a resurrection of a spirit or a lifestyle that is displayed in the historical Esau, as you were talking about earlier, and how this mentality or this spiritual disposition, if you will, is rising to prominence in our culture today. So without giving away too much of your book, what does Scripture say our response as believers ought to be? How do we resist, if you will, or combat this spirit of Esau? You know, how do we, if Esau's yoke is placed on our neck, if you will, as you talk about in the book, what should our response be to that?
Well, if Esau's yoke is being placed on it, let me back up. Messiah said that we are the light of the world. What are we supposed to do with that light? Where is it supposed to be? It's not supposed to be hidden away somewhere. It's not supposed to be concealed somewhere. It's supposed to be out there for everybody to see it, right?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Then he says, you're the salt of the earth. But then he goes and he says, but if the salt loses its flavor, what happens to it? It's tossed out into the street and it's trampled underfoot by men. Now, I want you to bring Esau and the whole story of Jacob and Esau and how it all started into mind here when he talks about how the salt that loses its flavor is now tossed out into the street to be trampled underfoot by men. I'm going to suggest to you that we could get a little bit more specific there, that that is an allusion to the fact that when Esau and Jacob were born, how did it happen? Esau's born first. Jacob's coming after him. Jacob's got his hand on his brother's heel, which is why he's called Yaakov, not because he's a supplanter, but because he has his yad or yod, which is phonetically related, on Esau's akiv, heel. And so they called him Hand on a Heel. But why? My opinion, my very strong opinion, is because they were struggling in the womb. We know that part of the story. But as they're emerging from the womb, Jacob's got his hand on his nemesis' heel. Why? Because Esau's heel was positioned to crush Jacob's head. And that that connects us to Genesis chapter 3 and the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, etc.
Yeah.
All right. So Esau, from the beginning, what does he intended to do? What is he designed to do as far as when him following his natural inclinations, his rejection of God's standards? It pits him against Israel, and he wants to take his heel and he wants to crush the head of Israel. He's inspired to do this by the adversary. And I know I'm running around Mount Sinai here a few times, but bear with me. I'm going to get in Daniel 2, when Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, and Daniel brings him the interpretation of the dream with the image of the fearsome man, the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the legs of iron, on down to the feet, the 10 iron mingled with clay. That last kingdom is personified by those feet and those toes. But what's on a foot besides toes? A heel. Because what is the adversary going to be trying to do? He's going to be trying to trample down God's people. Now, here is the issue. Why is he allowed to do such? Because apparently, if the salt loses its flavor, if it's not functioning in its purpose, if the light is not functioning the way it's supposed to be, if Israel, God's people, are not walking as Israel, that is, according to his instructions and his ways, being that proper light, being that salt, then according to the prophecy that we see in Genesis 27, if Esau has reason to be grieved, if he has a grievance, then he was going to be able to break Jacob's yoke from his neck, the implication being that then he would be able to place his yoke on our neck. So back to your question. If that is what is happening, and I believe it is, then what's the remedy? It's for God's people to start walking as God's people. It's for God's people to start walking as Israel was instructed to walk, to do the things that he's told us to do, to return to him, to return to his ways, not to, you know, we've walked away, and I'm speaking in generalizations here. We walked away from him. We turned to other gods. We ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We adopted the ways of the nations. And now we're in that season when we're realizing, according to Hosea 6, hey, it didn't work out well for us. So come, let us shuv, let us return to the Lord. He has broken us, but he's going to heal us. He's stricken, but he's going to bind us up. After 2 days, which I believe is an allusion to 2,000 years, the grain of wheat going into the ground and dying so that it might bring forth fruit. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up. From what? We have been humbled, you know. Not only by the sense that we have sinned against our father, but because we have sinned against our father, that's given Esau a grievance. And now Esau has been telling us what to do, what we can't do, how we're going to live, etc. So he begins to raise this up. Well, my point is repentance, not saying I'm sorry, but turning from those things that led us astray in the first place, returning to him with our whole heart. Deuteronomy chapter 4. You're going to go into the land. You're going to do like the people of the land do. You're going to worship their gods. God's going to kick you out of the land. He's going to send you out here to the nations. You're going to serve their gods of wood and stone. Mm. But in the last days, when you are in distress, and the Hebrew term there is zar, King James says tribulation. When you are in tribulation, when you're in stress, when you're being pressed and squeezed, then you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart, all your soul, because your God is faithful and he will remember the covenant that he made with your fathers. So I'm getting a little preachy, but that's
okay. Yeah.
What's going on? You know, that's what has to be done. And that's what you're part of.
Yeah. It's just kind of how the Hebrews cried out when they're in slavery, right? That's when he responded to that. And it's funny. I just kind of almost find it ironic. Yesterday I was reading, and this is kind of related to the snippet of the 2 days that you mentioned. I was reading this story of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and it caught my attention that when Yeshua was told about Lazarus, he stayed away for, he says, I'm going to stay here for 2 days. He stayed away for 2 days, and then he went there for the resurrection. And I'm like, is that not a prophetic type of kind of like almost what you're saying there related to that 2 days? That Yeshua, you're away for 2 days, and then he comes back, resurrection, you know, related to Lazarus. That's interesting that you actually mentioned that, because I just read that yesterday. Yeah. I just thought that was kind of fascinating. So
there's a lot of those little things there that if we're not careful, we'll just skip right by it.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not sure what that was. Sorry about the noise, but kind of related, but not necessarily, you know, in the midst of our topic here. But when the Samaritan woman that he met at the well in John chapter 4, and you know, that discussion that happened between them, she goes and into town, says, hey, come meet a man that has told me everything I ever did. And then the Bible tells us they came out to greet him, and he went and he stayed with them, the Samaritans, you know, the half-breeds, the people who put tinsel on trees and color eggs and, you know, and at the same time, you know, worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He stayed with them 2 days. Interesting.
That's fascinating. Well, anyway, I want to move on to the next question we got for you. So one of the hermeneutical principles for interpreting biblical prophecy that you outline in your book is that the end is revealed from the beginning. Now, we at 180 Ministries have used that phrase so many times in, you know, some of our teachings, but we're just kind of want to hear you kind of explain, what does that mean? Where does it come from? Why is it important for us? And how does that relate to a hermeneutical approach to studying the scriptures?
For years, you know, I've been in ministry to some degree for 30 years. And I've always known that there were patterns. You know, we used to call them types and shadows. At least, I don't know if you heard that term or not, but that was something pretty big when I was coming up. Patterns, in other words, templates of things. And so I always knew that. I always knew that, you know, what we're reading here, we're going to find examples in history, throughout history and present day, and it paints pictures for, you know, the future as well. And so I always went to that particular passage that you refer to in Isaiah and Ecclesiastes 3, to paraphrase, whatever has been, has, you know, whatever is, has already been, and what's going to happen has already been. I always knew that, but several years ago, you know, Brad and I were somewhere and we were just talking about things, and he brought out the fact that when you look at this verse in Isaiah very closely in Hebrew, what it really says is this, and I'm going to paraphrase once again, God tells us the end by telling us the beginning. In other words, I always kind of thought in the beginning, he tells us what's going to happen way at the end. But what he's really saying is he tells us what's going to happen at the end when he tells us what happened in the beginning. All those things that are in the beginning are patterns and templates, you know, for things that will happen in the end. So back to the Jacob Esau thing. That's why we can know that the things that happened to Jacob and to Esau, that interaction is not just a record of ancient history, but it is a pattern for what is going to happen today, what's going to happen tomorrow. So when we go through the Torah portions, for instance, you know, Moses made it very clear, these things that you're being told aren't just for you. They're for people who aren't here right now. In Psalm 102, there are things that are written for the generation to come, Achron in Hebrew, the last one. So to me, you know, that's another reason it's very important for people to understand that the Father didn't do away with the Torah. The Father didn't do away with the prophets. It doesn't begin in Matthew for us. It begins in Genesis for us. And because the adversary knows that the Father tells the end from the beginning, how clever of him to convince most of those who call upon the name of the Messiah to convince them that if it comes before Matthew, it doesn't apply to them. And they're lost. They're just kind of wandering out here because they don't have the pattern. They don't have those principles, you know, in front of them to say, oh, that's why this is happening.
And that's pay no attention to the beginning. There is no beginning.
Exactly. I mean, but if you think about it, because the adversary is shrewd, It's pretty clever of him to do that. So again, Shoreshin, going back to the roots, you know, wild branch, you know, the fruit contains the seed. What is the seed? You know, it's the Torah, it's the prophets, it's these things. So that is what it means to me. That's why it's so important to keep, you know, putting that in front of people. You guys need to continue to do that. You understand the end by understanding the beginning. And if people get that, then hopefully they're going to go back to the beginning. And that's just going to open up a whole new world to them in just everyday life.
Amen.
Awesome.
Very good. Well, I think we are coming up on the end here, but I wanted to ask you, is there anything else you've been working on? I know you released that book, Esau Rising, which is a great book, by the way. Okay. But that was a couple years ago or a few years ago.
It was a few years ago, yeah.
Yep. So do you have anything else that you're working on right now? Any new books or any new teaching series that you're doing? And if so, why are you interested in those topics?
You know, to be honest, and maybe I shouldn't say this, but, you know, Shoreshin has kind of, if a new baby comes into the family, everybody focuses on the new baby, and the old kind of get, you know, ignored a little bit. It's just the way of it. And so Shoreshin has kind of been ignored a little bit, I hate to say, because Jacob's tent is really taking over our lives, you know.
Yeah, there's a lot going on.
Right. And I don't say that in a disparaging way or, gosh, I wish it wasn't that way. It's just, it is what it is. And Jacob's Tent and the people associated with it, and the people that are joining us online every week, that brings us a joy that only a community can. So all of that is to say, David, no.
Well, kind of in the spirit of that, what you're doing with Jacob's Tent is just so important, because I can't tell you how many emails we get every single day of people desperately seeking fellowship. And if what you're doing at least serves as a template and a pattern that other people can borrow from and steal shamelessly from to kind of learn, like, hey, how can we get a congregation or a fellowship in our own locality? I think that is really one of the most important things we can be doing now to kind of prepare the way for Yeshua's return. May that be soon or even later, but these things need to be starting to happen, because, you know, while there is value to this connectivity that we have through the internet, and it serves very well when there's no other alternatives available, like you said, that one-on-one fellowship is transformational for a lot of people. People need that. And especially in today's 2020 world, where we're basically being told not to get together with anybody, we need to be kind of be pressing more forward that, just because we don't want to get kind of stuck in a mentality that we don't need other people. We don't need that fellowship, because quite clearly we do. We're human. So it needs to happen. So.
Yeah, well, so Jacob's Tent is your project then.
So Jacob's Tent is the project that we're working on right now, and it's that's our life. That's what we do. That's who we are at this point. And I want to brag on the Father here, because he has nevertheless taken care of us through all of this and through Shoreshin. You know, we spent a number of years going out and sharing and speaking and meeting people and things like that, and developed Shoreshin Ministries, and people supported that. And to his credit, and thank you to all those people who have done that and listened to the voice, through his people, he's continued to support Shoreshin, and consequently Beth and Bill and my family, so that we could do Jacob's Tent. And
that's awesome.
I just wanted to brag on the Father for that, you know, and because he's taken care of us. He's not let it wither on the vine, you know. It's still there. We're still, as I have time, still working on some things. But right now, Jacob's Tent is what he's got us focused on.
That's awesome. Well, all glory to him. Absolutely. So, well, Bill, that's we're kind of an hour into this, and we just, you know, appreciate the time that you've taken to hang out with us and talk with us and share your perspective. You know, we kind of exhausted our time, but you know, go ahead and kind of, is there any last things that you kind of want to mention or say before we kind of close out our talk today?
I just want to know that I talked slower than Rico.
Yeah, Rico, he can go, can't he?
Yeah. Yeah, I felt like I had to like close my eyes just so I can concentrate and hear what he was saying. But yeah,
it's hard to digest it all sometimes, but no, we appreciate that. It's as always, Bill, it's awesome to talk with you and just hear your wisdom and your perspective. And we're just thankful that, you know, out of your busy schedule that we were able to kind of get you on today and hang out and chat. So, for all those who are listening, please check out Bill Cloud at his ministry website, billcloud.com. And you can also connect with his church at jacobstent.org. So thank you to all for tuning in with this discussion. And also be sure to connect with us on our website, testeverything.net, and on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. And also subscribe to our YouTube channel and click that little notification bell so that you'll be notified every time that we release new content like that. It also helps with the YouTube algorithm, so our teachings and podcasts do get shared. So thank you for all for joining us, and may you all be blessed, and shalom. Shalom, everyone. We wanted to make this quick video to let you know some exciting news. The Pauline Paradox is now available as a book from 119 Ministries. For years, it has been taught that the Apostle Paul taught against the law of God. He wrote to the believers in Rome, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." But just a short time later, in the same letter, he also wrote, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Was Paul double-minded about the law? How do we reconcile these and many other passages where it appears that Paul speaks both for and against the law of God? We tackle this question and many others in our new book based on our popular video series. You can get your copy of The Pauline Paradox at paulineparadox.com or search for it on Amazon. We hope this book will be a blessing to you and a useful resource in understanding why Paul did not teach against the law of God.